If you have your Bibles, make your way to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we begin, and by the way, if you have just started coming to High Point Church for the last 3 weeks, my name is Pastor Greg. I was not on sabbatical. I do work more than just on Sundays. But I was gone, and by God's grace and what amazing sermons we had to close out our summer series in Genesis, this morning I begin a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which includes chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you look at your Bible, some of you have that all in red. That's because this is the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher ever given, Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to tackle the first 12 verses. And so I want you to know we're going to be in chapters 5, 6, and 7. It actually will probably take us to Easter, is how I've outlined it so far. And what a great intro that will be into the Easter season. So hopefully you've made your way to Matthew. And hopefully you have your pens ready, and I'm hoping you're going to be able to circle some things this morning for your own personal walk with Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at these first 12 verses. Jesus said, or it begins in Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, again, is called the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher. This Sermon on the Mount was first called that by Augustine, and it stuck. It's been called that ever since. You can read a condensed version in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. As we go through this sermon, these three chapters, I always want to remind us of a couple things as we go through this sermon. Hopefully, I'll remind us of these things as I preach each week. But number one, as we walk through this sermon, you must know this sermon is not necessarily an evangelistic sermon. Though he will get into evangelism, specifically in Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of the sermon, and most people argue that Jesus started his sermon with just his disciples, and as he was speaking, the crowds grew. And so at the end of the sermon, you see in Matthew 7, Jesus challenges those who say they know God, but he doesn't know them. So there is some evangelism in it, but the primary context of the Sermon on the Mount is a discipleship sermon. It is meant to be a sermon that we as followers of Christ can continue to go back to remind ourselves of Jesus' very words to those who know him. Now, with that said, I don't know who knows Jesus here. Jesus knows. And so, with every sermon, even though the context is for the disciple, I will absolutely be sharing a gospel for salvation for those that are here that need to hear that. Because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And you here need to know the truth of the gospel. But to those of us who do know the gospel, we need to be reminded that it's the gospel that gives us power in our walk. Amen? Number two, this sermon, believer in Christ, follower of Christ, has so much practical wisdom for our lives. It's going to touch on what our attitudes should be as a follower of Christ. It's going to tell us, believers, how to handle conflict. Anybody have any conflict? How to handle opposition. How to handle money. Materialism. Love. Giving. Enemies. Rewards. Mercy. Prayer. Discipleship. Obedience. Loyalty. Wisdom. Pretty much everything we need to walk with Christ. Every facet of our life in this fallen world, Jesus addresses in this sermon. An unbeliever that listens to this sermon, and by the way, most unbelievers, most secular people think this is such a good sermon. Because there is a lot of moral teachings in this sermon. But make no mistake, and Jesus doesn't. You can put on the morals of chapters 5, 6, and 7 and be completely lost and going to hell. This isn't a sermon about morals. This is a sermon about a believer in Christ walking in a fallen world. So do you think it's something we should be reading on a regular basis? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Number three, this sermon has three main sections. This morning, we're going to go through what the most people call the Beatitudes. There are also a lot of admonitions. That's another whole section on how Jesus speaks directly into our lives. There is also a section of contrast between what religious leaders teach, who were the churches of the day in a sense, and what Jesus actually teaches. So you'll see those contrasts between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. But this morning, I do want us to draw our attention to the first 12 verses. It is certainly not hard to pick up the theme of the Beatitudes. We read the same word repeated in each Beatitude, blessed. The Greek word for this word, blessed, does carry the meaning of happiness. The word Beatitude itself is a Latin word. It actually means perfect happiness. But what we have to understand is this. This happiness is not how we would normally think how that word is used today. Jesus is not speaking of a happiness like you get a happy meal. Like if my daughter gets a happy meal, she's happy. Because the happiness that we typically understand is purely based on our circumstances. I'm happy because I have a Happy Meal. It's a happy birthday to John Zobon. It's his birthday today. Because it's his birthday. It's circumstantially given. This is not the kind of happiness that we speak of in our Constitution. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jesus, when he speaks of happiness in the Beatitudes, is the experience that a follower of Jesus Christ has when they're saved. When they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It's not based on whether you have a good or a bad day. It's all based on what you already have in Christ. So it's not circumstantially given. The idea here when you read these is Jesus is saying this is a transcendent kind of happiness. It's a happiness that is beyond any of our circumstances here. By the way, the word blessed or blessedness is throughout Scripture. And we see that the source of this word blessed or blessedness finds its root in who God is in his character. Look with me what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, he says, "He who is blessed." Paul's referring to God himself, Jesus Christ. He is blessed. He is the epitome of perfect happiness. And he wants to give that to you. Jesus, by the way, prayed to his Father hours before his death, and thus to his disciples. He said this in John chapter 17. "But now I'm coming to you." He's speaking to his Father. "And these things I speak to you in this world, that they may have a joy," same understanding, blessedness, perfect happiness, "fulfilled in themselves." The idea is that Jesus is praying that you would have him. That's the blessedness. That's the joy. That's the peace. He would say this, remember in our study of the I Am series, when he was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 10, he says, "The thief comes to steal and to destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." The idea there, again, during our study is an abundant life is not your circumstances, but your knowledge and faithfulness of understanding what Christ has done for you, what he came to do for you and I. This happiness in the beginning of this sermon, these Beatitudes, this happiness can never be affected by the things of this world. These Beatitudes are an attitude of a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded, don't we, of what our attitude should be? You here, like myself, who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are grateful that he died on the cross for our sins, that he's given us eternal life. And yet, we often, myself included, often forget how that practically flows in our walk with Christ. These Beatitudes are meant to be a reminder to the follower of Christ. That's why he says his disciples came to him in verse 1. The disciples came to listen, and Jesus spoke to them. It says his disciples came, and he taught them. So let's look. We have 8 of them. So those of you who are hoping to watch football, too bad. I'm just kidding. Let's look at the attitudes of a follower of Christ. The first one, and really when you look at these attitudes, what you're going to see is, though it's not evangelistic in nature, you see in specifically the first four Beatitudes is the process of a testimony that has put their faith in Christ. So, for example, here's the attitude of a follower of Christ found in verse 3. Be poor in spirit, he says. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is, or what then is, a person poor in spirit? I love what John Piper wrote in his commentary regarding this very question. What is poor of spirit? Here's what he says. He says, in a sense, it's the understanding of a powerlessness unto ourselves. We're powerless, okay? In a sense, it's an understanding of our spiritual bankruptcy and our helplessness before God. It is, in a sense, an understanding of our moral uncleanness before God. In a sense, it's our understanding of our personal unworthiness of what Jesus did for us. In a sense, there is an understanding that there is no life or joy apart from knowing who Christ is. But here's the thing, what John Piper said, and it's true. In a sense, all those things are true about someone who is poor in spirit. But he wrote, in a sense, because some people don't understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And hence, why this becomes evangelistic. See, the first thing that you have to understand, and those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, understand that we must first be poor in spirit to understand why Christ came. We have to understand how unholy we are and how holy He is before we understand why Jesus came. We begin to understand that all we bring to the table is our sin, and Jesus brings to the table His righteousness, and there in that salvation is the great exchange. You who are poor in spirit, give Jesus your sin and ask Him for forgiveness of your sin. And in turn, Jesus, the Son of God, gives you His perfection. Not because you are perfect, but because He is. And you must be, as He'll say in this Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as He is perfect. See, those of us who understand what Jesus Christ has done for us understand that this had to happen. And so, to have this attitude, to have this kind of attitude going into your walk with Christ, keeps you in a posture of gratitude. We, as followers of Christ, know that we get to go to heaven. We that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior know, we know that we get to go to heaven, and we are grateful, not because we deserved it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. This is the attitude of a follower of Christ, gratefulness. Well, he continues on. The second one that I see from this sermon, it's found in verse 4, but he says, be grieved by your sin. Look at verse 4. This is the attitude of a follower of Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this is an important understanding of what the word mourning means. To be happy, to delight in mourning, kind of seems paradoxical, doesn't it? How can I be happy to mourn? Well, you have to understand what Jesus is talking about. And it comes in succession. The understanding that your need for Christ to save you from your sins is that understanding of being poor in spirit. So when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, the understanding of the mourning here is a mourning over your sin. Blessed are those who continually grieve over our continual sin as a believer. Anybody here still sinning? Follower of Christ, are you still sinning? Yeah, we don't get many amens for that. Jesus didn't come because you're perfect now. Jesus came because you can never be perfect unto yourself. So this reminder is that Jesus is telling the follower of Christ, be thankful, be joyful, that I convict you of your sin continually. And when you grieve, when you mourn, what you are doing is repenting on a daily basis your sin. Does a follower of Christ need that kind of attitude? Absolutely. Repentance is absolutely for salvation. The understanding that I must turn from my belief or belief that I was getting to heaven by some means other than Christ. I repented, I turned. But repentance is something that is daily occurring in a Christian's life. This turning from sin and asking Jesus to lead us and guide us in our walk with Christ. When you and I, as followers of Christ, when we repent of our sin, there is joy. You're not committing sin after sin without God giving you a burden for those sins. You know, one of the reasons I often will share about my struggle with sin, my unrepentant sin before I was saved, my drug dealing, fake ID making, sexual sin, isn't to glorify the sin, but to express my gratitude for a Savior who died for it. But I am continually reminded that without Christ working in my life, sin can absolutely ensnare me so that my testimony becomes one of an ingratitude, lack of joy, not pointing anybody to Jesus. To understand that we as an attitude follower of Christ need to be continually thankful and overjoyed that he convicts us of sin so that we repent, so that we mourn over our sin that put Jesus on the cross. This is the attitude of a believer. The third one. The attitude of a follower of Christ is poor in spirit, grieved by sin, and humble. Seems like a natural thing throughout all of Scripture that we see this humbleness come out as a result of Christ's work in our life. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We that have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ should be absolutely overjoyed that we are wholly dependent on him for everything. Not just our salvation, though that's the most important, but everything. For our growth, for our very breath. Those that know Jesus Christ understand that God is in control of everything. This is the attitude of a follower of Christ. We don't have it figured out. We are not in control. Humility is a walk of faith and dependency on Jesus. This is humility. This is the attitude, or should be the attitude, of a follower of Christ. I love what the psalmist writes in Psalm 37. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundant peace. A meek, a humble person is not a weak person, but they are the strongest among us. A meek person, a humble person knows that they are completely and totally surrendered to God's will, not their own. Jesus, work in my life. I want you to. I need you to. This is one who is humble. The fourth one. Poor in spirit, grieved by sin, humble, and the attitude of a follower of Christ is they're satisfied with Christ. They're satisfied with God. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be full. Satisfied. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is the delight of wanting to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Is that true of your life? Here's a good self-reflection, follower of Christ, or at least those of you who profess to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Are you the exact same as you were a year ago? Has anything changed in your spiritual walk? And that doesn't mean that God is looking for perfection. He's just saying, are you continually having an attitude every morning saying, I, Lord, through your work in my life, hunger and thirst for you doing a work in my life? Is that true? Jesus says in these Beatitudes, he's saying, this should be. And by the way, if it's not, you need to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because you can't put on an attitude if you don't have Christ. You are satisfied. How? By Jesus working in your life. You're hungry for it. You want it. I love what Paul writes in Romans 8. He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's work in a follower of Christ's life. Is he working? Are you satisfied with where you're at? Or are you hungry for more? More of Jesus in your life. Listen, the world is so hungry for happiness. And the world will find any means necessary to find it. Are we any different? We come to an election season, and everything hinges on who gets elected. Amen? Listen, I could tell you who I'm going to vote for. See me after class. But these opportunities that we live in today are an opportunity on really asking ourselves whose we trust. The work of Christ in a believer is all that we should be looking for. Anything else that happens might just be a blessing on top of a blessing. But my joy will not be based on who is elected to the White House. I already know who the king is. Follower of Christ, we better start living like we do too. This is the attitude of a follower of Jesus. The next one. Be merciful. This attitude should be that of mercy. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy, by the way, flows directly out of the previous Beatitudes. Let me put this together so we understand mercy better and the attitude of mercy. When the person here that knows Jesus Christ knows that we are spiritually bankrupt without Christ, when the follower of Christ knows and understands that we must grieve over our sin and thankful that Jesus is working in our lives, we are submitting to our complete dependency on Christ, a humble spirit. And then we long for Christ to change us so we can be conformed in the image of Christ. When you put those four together, we begin to understand what it means to have the attitude of mercy. See, those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we look at those four things and we recognize, God, you have shown me mercy. You have shown mercy to the poor and the needy, spiritually speaking. And so I must look out for those who are poor and needy. And I'm not talking about physical needs. Everybody we know is spiritually needy. So what Jesus is saying is, put on the attitude of the first four Beatitudes and it becomes a springboard into your mission. And your mission is to be merciful, to reach out to the spiritually needy. And that's everyone around us. It's everyone around us. You need a reminder of God's mercy, follower of Christ. I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You need a reminder of how to be merciful to people. Remind yourself what Christ has done for you. The next one. How are we doing? Doing good. Doing good. Poor in spirit, grieved by sin, humble, satisfied with God, merciful. And verse 8, the sixth one, be pure in heart. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Follower of Jesus, we need to remember that God is more concerned with our inward character than our outward conduct. You can pretend all you want and look good on the outside, and God is concerned with your heart. He is most concerned with your heart. Those who are pure in heart have received a glorious promise, that verse says. They shall see God. The condition of our heart, the inner person, is the real you. And it's critically important to Jesus. To be pure in heart is to understand that your dirty heart was made clean by Jesus. It's your impure heart that's been purified. It's your filthy heart that has been cleansed by Jesus. We that know Christ as our Lord and Savior are fully aware of our deceptive hearts. They are wicked. They are deceitful. That's our human heart. Jeremiah says it, doesn't he? Our heart is deceitful. above all things, desperately wicked. Follower of Christ should be reminded, don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. If your heart says something different than what Jesus says, ignore you. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. The idea is that you want Jesus and the heart that he's given you, not your own. Not your deceptively wicked heart, but the one that has been purified by Christ. The attitude of a follower of Christ understands this. They want to draw near to the God who gave them a new heart. Isn't that what James says to the believers in Jerusalem? Look at James 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. The idea here is, as you draw near to God and what he's done to your heart by giving you a new heart, you will live for Christ. This is the attitude of a follower of Jesus Christ. The next one, be a peacemaker. Verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemaking, follower of Jesus Christ, should be our attitude because Jesus made peace with us. Look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, that is, in Christ God was reconciling. In other words, God makes it right between his enemies and himself. We are his enemies. And he makes peace with us through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Not counting their trespasses against him, thank goodness. And entrusting us the message of reconciliation. We know what peace is, so we tell people about the peace of God. We are the peacemakers. Making peace is part of God's character, isn't it? Those who have become members of God's family, we know what peacemaking is all about. By the way, this idea of peacemaking should be our first priority in evangelism. Pointing people to Christ, helping make peace. We want them to know, the unbelievers, that God wants to make peace with them through the forgiveness of their sins. This is our greatest of evangelistic points. We ought to be peacemakers because we have received this peace. I think this is probably one of the harder ones. And I think it's one of the harder ones because I see in Paul's letter, he brings it up quite a bit. For example, in Romans chapter 14, he says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace. Listen, we ought to not be the kind of people that are sitting there saying, you know, if that person's a jerk, then we can be a jerk back. By the way, you're going to hate this sermon if that's your attitude. Because Jesus makes it very clear. We are to be different. And yes, the world says if you get screwed over, you do the same. But we're different. We aren't living for this world. And we want to point people to Christ. The letter in Hebrews said the same thing. It must have been a problem. Strive for peace with only those who want to make peace. No, wait. Strive for peace with everyone. This is the attitude of a follower of Christ. Peace is mentioned in the Bible over 400 times. Our Lord Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. God sent his Son that we might have peace, Romans chapter 5. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ need to follow in his footsteps. Be peacemakers. And then finally, and the eighth point is be ready for opposition. Be ready for opposition. Look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In this eighth and final beatitude, verses 11 and 12 are kind of the commentary to verse 10. This be ready for opposition. But I want you to understand, where does the opposition come from? It says it. I highlighted it. Because you're following Jesus. Follower of Jesus Christ, if you are receiving no opposition, it's because you are not following Jesus. The world is not going to welcome the attitude of a follower of Christ. If you follow Christ, high schooler, go to school, follow Christ. College student, go to school, follow Christ. Anybody here that goes to work, go to work, follow Christ. Husband, spouse, wife, children, anybody that proclaims to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, follow Christ, and you will be persecuted. Are you ready? Because the world is not going to applaud you. Actually, they nailed the perfect example of the Beatitudes on a cross. That's what the world thinks of this. Paul adds in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. When persecution happens, be blessed because you're following Jesus. I love what the apostles said in Acts chapter 5. They said, they left the presence of the council, which was telling them, quit following Jesus, quit talking about Jesus. And they said, no way. And they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. So we conclude. Why are these attitudes so important to the Christ follower? Because they give the unbeliever a portrait of Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. Point people to Jesus. These Beatitudes should be the delight of our heart because they give us a portrait of Jesus and a reminder of what he did for us on the cross. No one sympathized with spiritual bankrupt people more than Jesus did. No one grieved over our sin and a broken world more than Jesus did. No one was more meek in submitting to God's will than Jesus did. No one hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than Jesus did. No one showed mercy more than Jesus did. No one sought peace between God and man against man more than Jesus does. No one suffered unjust persecution and evil against themselves more than Jesus did. I look at the Beatitudes and I see Jesus. And he wants to be seen in us. Jesus, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for speaking into our hearts and minds. You are the great exhorter. Do your work through your word. For some of you here today, that means to understand for the first time what genuine repentance is. And that is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And what he's done for you is die on the cross for all of your sins, your past, your present, and your future sins. He died on the cross so that you can have eternal life right now. So that you can know you're going to heaven, so that you can live with gratitude in a fallen world. Oh, that you might bring a little piece of the kingdom of God to the people around you. But it must first mean you give him your heart for salvation. It's real simple. Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died on the cross for my sins. You lived a perfect, sinless life, a life I could not live, so that you could be my perfect example, so that you could take on my sin and give me eternal life. Jesus, thank you. And I believe in you. I put my faith and trust in you. Is that you today? Then begin to live with the attitude of a follower of Christ who knows Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We start this series with the most important thing, and that is our mindset. We begin this series with the mindset of Jesus, what you've done for us. And so as we leave here with an understanding that your work is not done at salvation, but only begins and takes us all the way to when you call us home. Oh, Lord, thank you. May you get all the glory, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, stand and let's sing one more song.